Netherlands, 1944. At the height of the Nazi occupation, Casper Ten Boom and his two adult daughters, Corrie and Betsy Ten Boom, have been operating a safe house for 2 years. This Christian family risked their lives hiding fugitives from the Nazi Gestapo. At any one time, there was usually 6 or 7 people living illegally in their home. 4 Jews and 2 or 3 members of the Dutch underground. Sometimes more. Sometimes there'd be extra people staying with them for a few hours or a few days until a safe house was found for them. And in this way, the Ten Boom family was able to save more than 800 Jews. But on February 8, 1944, they were betrayed. A Dutch man, Jan Vogel by name, came asking for help. "My wife's been taken by the Gestapo. Help me, please." But really, he was working for the Gestapo, the Nazi secret police. And he'd come to see if the rumours were true. Were the Ten Boom family really hiding Jews? Well, based on Jan Vogel's intel, the Gestapo raided the house and arrested more than 30 people. Everyone who came throughout the day was taken prisoner, including Casper, Betsy, and Corrie Ten Boom. Now, because of Jan Vogel's intel, they knew... Well done, John. My son is probably going to interrupt a few times. He'll be fine. Because of Jan Vogel's intel, the Gestapo knew that there were Jews somewhere. Somewhere near the house, in the house, under the house. They didn't know. And as they searched and searched, they could not find them. Turns out that they were hidden safely behind a false wall. At the back of Corrie's bedroom, there was a hiding place. And in that hiding place were two Jewish women, and 2 members of the Dutch underground. Now, the hiding place was about the size of a wardrobe. Standing room only. They had no water, very little food, and so for six people stood in this cramped, dark space for more than 47 hours until they were finally rescued by some other members of the Dutch resistance. And again over those 2 days, Casper, Betsy and Corrie Ten Boom were asked, "Where are the Jews? Where are you?" But despite the pressure, they would not give them up. They would not even admit that there were Jews anywhere in their house. Imagine yourself in that situation for a moment. For more than 2 years, you've been hiding fugitives. And finally, the gig is up and you're taken prisoner and you're asked a direct question. Are there any Jews in your house? Ethics is hard. What do you do? If you say yes, you tell the truth, well, the people you're protecting will die. If you say nothing, well, they'll ask again. And again, and again, maybe with a fist, maybe with the point of a gun. Are there any Jews in this house? Ethics is hard. Do you lie? Because that's the only way to save them, isn't it? If you say anything else but no, there are none here, the people you're trying to protect will be dead. They will find them and it'll be your fault. Is it ever okay to lie? Well, clearly this is an extreme example, so let's just step back from that for a moment and ask the question more generally. Is it okay as one of God's people to lie? To help us consider this situation, I want to take us back to a story in the book of Exodus in which 2 Israelite midwives were faced with a very similar choice. Let's pray. Speak, O Lord, as we turn to your word. Teach us. Plant your word deep in us. Lord, make us wise that we might know your ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we're picking up the occasional series I have from the book of Exodus. Whenever I come to visit, I'm just going to pick up the next bit of Exodus wherever we left off. Now, it's been more than 6 months since I was last here, so let me just recap the book of Exodus quickly for you. God has made some incredible promises to Abraham. I'll make your descendants as many as the stars in the sky. I'll give you a land of your own, and I'll bless the world through you and through your family, Abraham. And as the book of Exodus opens, we see Abraham's family move to Egypt under God's guidance. And there, over 400 years, the 70 people who move there become a countless multitude. It's inescapably clear God has kept his first promise. The people of Abraham are as many as the stars in the sky. They're uncountable. They're like a plague on the land of Egypt. But then a new king came to power who did not know Joseph and did not care about Joseph's God. He tried to stop the promises of God, because he was scared of the Israelites. There's a lot of them. They're uncountable. And so he enslaved them. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. The king's plan came to nothing. God was determined to keep his promise. God would make the people of Israel as many as the stars in the sky, and through them he would bless the whole world. And there's nothing the king of Egypt could do about it. Nothing at all. But that didn't keep him from trying. His first plan failed, so he introduced plan B. The Egyptians were ruthless and worked the Israelites to the bone. They made their lives bitter with bricks and labor and all kinds of work in the fields. And that's where we left them last time I was here. Plan A had failed. Plan B had begun. But it wasn't working. And so Pharaoh introduces plan C. And that's where we pick up the story today, at verse 15 of Exodus chapter 1. You might find it helpful to have a Bible open. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it's a boy, kill him. If it's a girl, let her live." Plan C. Kill the baby boys. It's a tactic designed to breed out Israelite identity. His plan is to deplete the male population within a generation, and that's going to force the girls to take Egyptian husbands. Pretty quickly, that means no Israelite families, no Israelite community, and no Israelite identity. If it worked, the king of Egypt would gain a stable, ethnically integrated population. And he wouldn't even have to lose a large number of people to do it. He'd keep his economy, keep his workforce. This is wickedness, isn't it? Killing children for the sake of the economy. But it gets worse, because look who he recruits to do the dirty deed. The Hebrew midwives. Shiphrah, newborn children. He orders them to start killing half of their charges. It's a devious plot, though, because it could almost seem like a terrible accident. Mom is senseless from the pain of childbirth. Dad's out of the room. And there are all sorts of things that go wrong in childbirth, and do all the time, even with modern medicine. It'd be easy for the midwife to get away with it. It could all just seem like a tragic accident. At least the Pharaoh's first two plans were honest and straightforward. You know, slavery is bad, but at least it's honest. This is cruel and disgusting. This is putting children on the front line of a political power struggle. He's trying to defeat his enemies by murdering their children. This guy is not a nice guy. In the face of extreme evil, what will Shiphrah and Puah do? Will they buckle? Or will they hold up to the extreme pressure? Well, heroically, they refuse. Have a look at verse 17. The midwives, however, feared God, and they did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. They're heroes, because they risk their lives doing this. It's very clear that the king of Egypt has no regard for human life. If he finds out that they're disobeying him, he will kill them, won't he? Or at the very least, he's going to remove them and put someone else in the job who'll do what they're told. But because these women feared God, they were willing to risk their lives, and they disobeyed Pharaoh's direct order. In fact, they did more than that. They actually did the very thing, the very opposite of what he asked them to do. They kept the boys alive. They did the thing that a midwife should do. And they do all the things that make sure a baby is delivered safely. They went directly against Pharaoh's order, and in doing so, put their lives on the line. And in the very next verse, they're hauled up before Pharaoh to explain. Verse 18. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" He holds them responsible. Why are there so many newborn Hebrew boys? Why haven't there been a string of tragic stillbirths among the Israelite community? It's a tense moment. You can almost imagine Pharaoh's face red with rage as he screams at these terrible women who will not do what they're told. The midwives speak up. "Hebrew women aren't like Egyptian women. They're vigorous and give birth before the midwife arrives." What? It's a weird excuse, isn't it? Let me rephrase it. Hebrew women are so used to hard labour that they work hard at labour. It's a weird excuse, isn't it? Can it really be that every single Hebrew mum gives birth before the midwife can get there? It's impossible, isn't it? Surely. It can't possibly be true. These midwives have just lied, flat out lied. And yet Pharaoh buys it. He has nothing to say. He doesn't respond. He does not contradict their word. Look at verse 20. Look at the outcome of his plan. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. Plan C was a total and utter failure. The king's initial fear was that there was too many Israelites. Well, now they're even more numerous. His attempt to reduce their numbers has failed. He is totally powerless to stop the promises of God. But there's something else here that's a bit strange. Shiphrah and Puah lie. There's no way their excuse could be true, is there? Okay, maybe some of the time the Hebrew mums give birth before the midwife can get there. I'll accept that. But every single one? Really? It's impossible. Absolutely impossible. But look, that's not the strange thing. The fact that they've lied, that happens. And we come across people in the Bible doing all sorts of morally questionable things. It's one of the things that actually convinces me of the truth of the Bible. In the stories it tells, it paints a picture of people that matches with what I see today. The Bible tells me that people are sinful, and so I should expect them to do sinful things, even good people. That matches with what we see around us every day, doesn't it? Strange thing here is that God commends these women. Look at verse 20 again. So God was kind to the midwives. And verse 21, and because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. These heroic midwives are blessed by God and given families of their own. This is a clear commendation. And if you add to that we actually know their names, Shiphrah, and contrast that to the Pharaoh. Who's he? He's a nobody. Exodus never tells us his name. He's faceless, nameless, unknown. But Shiphrah and Puah, two heroic women who would not allow evil to be done. It's not just that they refused to participate. They did everything in their power to make sure that no one else could do it either. This story of two heroic women commended by God for telling a bald-faced lie, I find it really unsettling, because it shows us that there are some occasions where a lie can be justified. Actually, more than that, it shows us that there are some occasions where a lie is good. You can see why that makes me uncomfortable, can't you? God blesses these women. He gives them families of their own. Their names are recorded. We know who they are, even several thousand years later. A pair of liars. Ethics is hard. I wish ethics was simple, black and white. I want simple rules to follow, because that's easy. I want things to be objectively right or wrong. But the Bible won't have a bar of that. See, it's absolutely clear, on the one hand, that God wants his people to be truthful. Consider these verses. Later in Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, one of them is, "You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor." Don't testify falsely against someone else. That's pretty clear. But it's even more clear in the book of Leviticus, chapter 19. Do not lie. Do not deceive one another. Similarly, in Colossians, chapter 3. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and you've put on the new self. Lying belongs to the old nature, the one that was crucified with Christ. We have been raised to new life with Christ. And truthfulness, it's part of the new character that God wants us to put on. It's absolutely clear on the one hand that God wants his people to be truthful. But it's equally clear here in Exodus chapter 1 that God is pleased with these two liars. He's kind to them. He rewards them. Ethics is hard. What is it about this situation that makes a lie not just okay, but good? Well, there's a concept in Christian ethics known as a retrieval ethic. And I think that's what applies here. A retrieval ethic begins by recognizing that the world is broken by sin. We find ourselves in all sorts of situations every day that are less than ideal. And sometimes that situation is so messed up that your choices are bad, worse, and dreadful. A retrieval ethic tries to work out, can we retrieve anything good out of a terrible situation? Think about the situation the midwives are in. I think it qualifies. They could do as they're told and commit infanticide. That's bad. Anyone can see that. They can refuse to do what they're told and get executed, which means someone else gets to do the job and the infanticide will happen anyway. That's bad. Or they can lie. That's bad. Ethics is hard. There's no good outcome from this situation. Committing murder is not good. Getting yourself executed and allowing murder to continue is not good. And lying's not good either. There's no good option. These women have to choose between bad, worse, and dreadful. Lying's not good. But in this situation, it's better than the alternative. It's the best possible outcome in this situation. It's the only way to retrieve anything good. Always wrong? Well, given that God commends these midwives, we're forced to say no. Lying is not always wrong. However, and this is a very big however, I think this story actually amplifies for us the importance of telling the truth. It was okay for these women to lie in this situation, but that ramps up the seriousness of truth-telling. Think about the kinds of lies that people usually tell. Actually, think about the kinds of lies that you usually tell, or that you're tempted to tell. Don't worry, no one will ask you about this later. You can be honest with yourself. What's the sort of thing you're tempted to lie about? For most of us, we lie out of self-interest. Lies are almost always for the good of the liar. We lie to make ourselves look good. We lie to get out of trouble. We lie to bring about a good end for me. Lies are almost always for the good of the liar. I think probably in 99.999% of situations, lies are selfish. What sort of situation do you have to be in that a lie becomes morally thinkable? What sort of situation do I have to be in that a lie becomes morally good? It's going to have to be pretty extreme, doesn't it? Did Corrie ten Boom do the wrong thing when she lied about hiding Jews in her bedroom? Well, the Queen of the Netherlands didn't think so. After the war was over, Corrie was knighted. Dame Corrie ten Boom. The Holocaust Museum in Jerusalem didn't think that she'd done the wrong thing either. They invited her to plant a tree in the avenue of the righteous Gentiles. They call her righteous. What sort of situation do I have to be in that a lie becomes good? It's not an easy question, is it? Ethics is hard. Is it ever okay to lie? I don't have straightforward answers. I wish ethics was simple and that there were easy formulas to follow. This question, though, it actually scratches the surface of something much bigger for us. Because the situation about when a lie can become permissible, the kinds of situations that when that's true are so rare and so extreme, the question can kind of feel a bit academic, can't it? But it raises a bigger issue. What kind of people does God want us to be? Does he want rule keepers? Or does he want more from us than that? I think Romans 12 verse 2 is really helpful here. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. God desires his people to have renewed minds. He wants us to be able to test and approve his will. He wants us to be wise moral agents who know his character, who know his heart, discerning in how we act. God does not want a group of legalistic rule keepers who do as they're told. That's who the Pharisees were, a group of rule keepers. Now, rules and laws are definitely helpful, and their primary purpose is actually to kickstart our moral faculties, to restrain immoral actions in ordinary situations that we can gain enough wisdom, enough knowledge of God to understand the reason behind the rule. Take my son John, for example. He's 3, right? We have a rule in our house: don't go on the road unless a grown-up is holding your hand. Straight away, you know what that rule is for. You can see the wisdom in it, right? He doesn't. He thinks it's silly. He just wants to run. He'll get it. Give him time. If you like rules, generally, rules are shortcuts to wise behaviour. They show us what's moral. They give us a bunch of worked examples of normal situations of what it looks like to be wise. Now, that doesn't mean that once we're mature, we can just jettison the rules and do whatever we want. But it does mean we can learn to recognise that the rules don't always apply. There are situations that go beyond what the rules are designed to deal with. Now, I know that's frustrating and complex. I get it. I wish ethics was simple, black and white. But God doesn't want infants who need to be told what to do. He wants grown-up sons and daughters who know his mind, who know his heart, who can discern his will and live his way without needing to be told what to do. Is it ever okay to lie? Well, Shifra and Puah chose to ignore that rule. They chose to lie. And why? Not for selfish reasons, but to save the lives of hundreds and hundreds of baby boys. Is it ever okay to lie? I'll leave you to think about that question. God is determined to keep his promises. He promised Abraham that his descendants would number as many as the stars in the sky, and nothing Pharaoh did could stop him from keeping that promise. Everything Pharaoh tried failed, and the number of Israelites continued to grow. But of course, that didn't stop the king. He moved quickly onto Plan D. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: every boy that's born to the Hebrews you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. Secrecy failed. And so Pharaoh goes public. He enlists all Egypt to begin murdering Israelite boys. Some people never learn. Every effort he's made to thwart God's promises has backfired and made things worse. Why does he think this is going to be any different? And if you know the story of Exodus, it's not. This plan becomes the undoing of his power. But that's a story for another day. To finish, let's just think for a moment, how does this story point us to the gospel of Jesus? In many ways, the book of Exodus is a paradigm for the life of Christ. The Exodus event was the great salvation by which God established his Old Testament people. And the Jesus event was the great salvation by which God established his New Testament people. Jesus' story mirrors the Exodus in so many ways. Here in this chapter, we've met a king who is desperate to hold on to power. He's not interested in God and his promises, and he will do anything to stay in charge, even murder children. He reminds me of another king. Another king desperate to hold on to power. His name was Herod, king of the Jews. And when Herod heard that a new king of the Jews had been born, he asked some wise men to find the boy and then report back. He said that he wanted to worship this new king of the Jews. But Herod was lying. And not the good kind of lie either. He wasn't seeking to protect the lives of innocents. He wasn't in an extreme situation where his options were bad, worse, or horrible. No, Herod was looking out for himself. He was planning to kill God's one and only son. He was freely choosing evil. But just like Pharaoh, King Herod could not stop God's promises. God sent the wise men home by another road. And when Herod realized they weren't coming back, he sent his soldiers to search for the boy and find him and kill him. He was a wicked king. Wicked. Cared only about himself. But he could not stop God's plans to bless the world through Jesus, the ultimate descendant of Abraham. An angel warned Jesus' father of the danger. And so Joseph took the baby and he took his wife and they fled to Egypt until the danger was past. And so just as in the Exodus, God brought Israel, his firstborn son, up out of Egypt, so God would bring Jesus, his one and only son, up out of Egypt. The story of Exodus should remind us of the life of Christ over and over again. God has promised to bless the whole world through the forgiveness of sins. And there's nothing anyone can do to stop this promise. God sent his son into the world that people from every tribe and language and nation might be blessed through the forgiveness of sins. Jesus will come again to gather his people, to dwell with us. We will be his people and he will be our God. And as we wait for that day, as we muddle along through the mess of life, as we're faced with situations that are less than ideal, when we find ourselves with no good choices, only bad, worse, and horrible, ethics is hard. Chances are we'll make the wrong decision. Maybe we already have, maybe even today. But take comfort. Our Lord Jesus came to deal with the sinful mess of our world, the sinful mess of our wrong choices, the sinful mess of our immature, foolish hearts. Jesus came to bless us with the forgiveness of sins. Nobody can stop him. Would you pray with me? Gracious Father, we praise you for our Lord Jesus, and we praise you that in him you bless the whole world with the forgiveness of sins. Father, we're sorry for our immaturity and our foolishness. And we're sorry that we're not the wise, grown-up children you would have us be. Father, please teach us to know your ways more deeply, to know your heart, to know your purposes, to be able to discern your will. Lord, help us to know your word and to love your ways. Lord, I pray that for each of us, you would give us the maturity to be able to know what we ought to do in any situation. Father, we ask particularly that you'd cause us to love Jesus more and more and to cling to him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Steve. That was a very good message.